As we look at Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 49, as you read your Bible over the years, if you are like me, and I think you're probably in this regard more like me than not like me, as you've gotten to Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, these last nine chapters in the book of Ezekiel, you've often gone, "That's cool." No. It's boring. I mean, he talks about this guy that measures a city, and then he measures the wall around a temple grounds, and then he tells you the dimensions. I mean, wouldn't it be a lot of fun if you were in this room and somebody had a tape measure and a yardstick, and they were starting to describe for you how many inches each one of these steps were, and how many inches between the pulpit and the back, and how high the ceiling was, and how wide everything was. Wouldn't that be exciting reading? That's basically what you have in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 43. And then from 44 to 46, you have a description of the worship inside of that. And it's how they're going to slaughter this animal and how they're going to do this. And then in chapters 47 and 48, it gets real exciting. They're going to describe to you the property of the king and the temple and of the 12 tribes. And as we read it so many times, we say, you know, I believe that God wrote this book. And I know that God had a purpose in writing this book of Ezekiel and these chapters. But boy, I'm not sure what it is. Well, we're going to wade into it next couple of sermons this week. Next week, Dr. Olala's here, the week after that. And I might take an extra week or two. I'd only put two sermons on these nine chapters. It may end up going three or four. We'll see how this goes. He begins the book of Ezekiel with saying that Ezekiel saw visions of God. If you remember back in Ezekiel chapter 1, he said, "I was beside this river, and a vision came to me, and I saw visions of God." And so in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2, if you want to know what it's about, you have to look at that line right there and say, Ezekiel saw God. And he wanted to tell us what God was like, and then he described that throne room experience that we have for us in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 2. As Ezekiel chapter 40 begins, it's a very similar thing. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2, which is the text we're in this morning, it says there, "In visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain." Maybe that would be Mount Hermon up north, but then he would be looking toward the south, he says, was something like the structure of a city. I said maybe a very destroyed area after the tribulation battles that we have in verses chapters 38 and 39. Maybe he's actually just talking about the Mount of Olives, though. But that wouldn't be a very high mountain. So maybe he starts at Mount Hermon and then moved down. "He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He's bright and shiny. He had a line of flax," so it'd be like a tape, "and a measuring rod in his hand." So he's got a string and a rod. "And he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, 'Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see.'" Now, if we review our book again, chapters 1 through 24 are pre-exilic in nature. Ezekiel 1 to 24. God, even though Ezekiel was in exile, he's already in captivity, God is speaking to Israel, both Babylon, Israel, and Jerusalem, Israel, about the impending destruction of Jerusalem brought on by Nebuchadnezzar. Chapters 25 to 32 are also somewhat pre-exilic in nature. In other words, they're warning chapters of judgment. But instead of Israel, those chapters are written to the heathen nations around Israel. We just finished chapters 33 to 39, and in those chapters we saw that they're kind of exilic. Jerusalem has been destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar has wiped out what was Judah. But there's a new message, and God comes to Israel, in this case, as a shepherd. And there's a message of hope. He says, I'm going to make to you, in chapter 34 and 36, remember, he said, "I'm going to give you a covenant of peace." That's a whole lot different than the warnings he was giving them in the first 24 chapters. And then he prophesies to them, remember the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37. And we saw the great wars where God is going to miraculously, in a great war, deliver the children of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Now, 13 years have gone by. In chapter 40, verse 1, he gives a time frame. And he uses the same time frame that he's been using all the way through the book, and that is the captivity of Jehoiakim. But now he says there's a new timeline, and he dates it from the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says in the 14th year, so 13 years have passed, it's now in the 14th year, God comes to him now with another vision, and he calls it the visions of God, very similar to what we had in chapter 1. Just like I believe that chapter 1, Ezekiel did not merely dream this. It wasn't like he had too many onions on his hamburger or, you know, had a bad night of sleep and he just happened to remember something when he woke up in the morning. I don't think that's what happened. I think Ezekiel was transported to the throne room of God and he saw visions of God. So here I think Ezekiel is transported. He said, he took me there. So Ezekiel was taken in his spirit, whether or not in his body too, who cares? But he was taken in his spirit, and I believe, in a time machine. I mean, if you want to be Calvin and Hobbes and do time travel, this is it, okay? There's time travel here because Ezekiel has brought, I believe, to a place that hasn't happened yet, a place in history that hasn't happened yet, and he doesn't see what might be. He sees what is going to be. God is already, it's done in the mind of God, and God brings Ezekiel to that place that is done in God's mind, and he shows Ezekiel things in these 40 through 48, these chapters of things that are going to be. Now, more than most passages in the Word of God, your understanding of the whole Word of God and your hermeneutics, that's what we call it, is going to flavor greatly what you believe about Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. Many people who believe the Word of God but have varying hermeneutics, we can agree on Genesis 1:1, John 3:16. We'll even agree that Jesus is coming back again physically and that he's going to redeem, bring his people back. But as you look at passages like this, there's a variety of different views that people's hermeneutics will bring to this text, this prophetic text, and this one in particular. One commentator had listed seven different interpretations, seven different views for this text. I have distilled those down in my simple brain to four. And that's your outline, part of your outline this morning is those four things. I believe these would be a good representation of the primary interpretations of Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. One, some people would say that this is a literal description of a past temple and worship. Perhaps they think this is a description of Solomon's temple, they may say. This is a poetic description of what that Ezekiel wrote based upon oral traditions of what happened in Solomon's day. The problem with that is it just doesn't line up. The description is very poor. Otherwise, some would say, well, what this is, God gave Ezekiel in a vision, blueprints. These are architectural blueprints. And I understand, Tony, at least from two different commentators that I read, that they think this place is buildable. Okay, that what's described here is you could actually measure it out and lay it out and build it. And we're going to see a model today that somebody actually made a model at a scale of what this is supposed to look like. So perhaps this was a blueprint that Ezekiel was given by God for the post-exilic, the Jews that would come back from exile, for them to build. Well, if that was the case, then Zerubbabel and Ezra and the guys that came back from the exile did a lousy job of following the blueprint. And that anybody who would read the book of Ezekiel and look at that Zerubbabel's temple would have been very disappointed, and it would have been a very frustrating nine chapters for those people of God. So that's the first idea, that there was a these chapters are a literal description of a past temple and worship. A second description, and I'm going to stop with the fourth one will be the one that I lean to and where we'll go from for the rest of today, is that this is an allegory of eternity. This is a picture of what heaven is going to look like, that someday when we get to heaven, that you could use this as an allegory of all of whether you be a Jew or a church member or just a Christian, a believer in God of all times, that when we get to heaven someday, that there's a poetic allegory, a word picture here in these nine chapters of what our experience is going to be like. There's several problems with that. One being there's way too many details. Why would he measure a wall that was 10 to 12 feet high and 10 to 12 feet wide and X amount of feet long to describe our heavenly experience? Why all the details? A third, and some of the same problems with that, is this is an allegory of the church, that these nine chapters are a word picture of the Christian experience. This is what life is like as a Christian, and there's an allegory here. This view would be something that the ancient Catholic Church and that the Reformers would have believed, that they saw in Ezekiel and really in much of biblical prophecy, an allegory of Christ and the spiritual benefits of God to the church today. Biggest problem with this, or two problems that I have with this view, is that it's very subjective. If this is all just an allegory, then Paul Breaker could read this and say, I think this is an allegory of the fact that I should butcher my own meat and that God would have me raise my own cattle in the yard in Fond du Lac and butcher my own meat. And Kirk Carter may read this and go, this says that I am a child of Zadok and that I should begin sacrificing the neighborhood animals in my home. And, you know, everybody could find their own interpretation if this was just a spiritualization of what the Christian experience is supposed to be like. It would be subject to everybody's interpretation on their own. The other problem with the allegorical views is this. What would it have meant to Ezekiel and his listeners? Ezekiel and his listeners would have heard this prophecy. They would have read what Ezekiel was directed to write down. And then they would have said something like this. Okay, how does this fit for us? And if they tried to do an exposition of it, such as we would do this morning, they would be wrong. They would be dead wrong, because if this is an allegory of the Christian experience, then they would be completely incapable of coming up with the right interpretation. I believe, number four, that these chapters are a literal description of a yet future temple and its worship. I do not believe this temple has been built yet. I believe it will be built, either maybe as a third temple, maybe as a fourth temple, that it is a yet future temple and its worship. A brief outline of these nine chapters I put there before you. 40 to 43 are basically the new temple, and 44 to 46, a new worship of God. And in chapters 47 and 48, a new land distribution that will take place someday. I'd like to go to the pictures now, Charlie, and kind of lay give you a some land. It helps me to see pictures, give you an idea of what these things maybe look like. This is a picture that I took of the Mount that we took of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives over to the right from here, or further north from here, we're facing west, is the Garden of Gethsemane that would have looked directly across from the Kidron Valley. This picture, you can't really get the perspective, but we're probably up a couple hundred feet from where maybe a third of the way up the valley bottoms out there. You can see where the little grave, the ossuaries, get smaller as you go further down. And so you can kind of get an idea of the perspective. And then you see more of these little ossuaries, these bone boxes, as you get up closer to the wall again. This is the Temple Mount in the east side of Jerusalem. This is what it looks like basically today. Note a couple things. Note that the eastern gate is closed. That's significant. We'll see that in the book of Ezekiel, that it is significant that that gate is closed. That was the entrance of the priests, and it was the entrance of the religious people as they would come in to the temple grounds. They would often come in the eastern gate. That's where the sacrifices would be brought in. You see where the Dome of the Rock is. To the left of the Dome of the Rock, there is a mosque. See the dark dome on the left side, on the south of the Dome of the Rock? That's on the Temple Mount, and it is what the Muslims say is listed in the book of Quran, in the Quran, as the farthest mosque. So when Muhammad wrote of the farthest mosque, the Islam says that that was talking about that building right there. Today, I've never been in either the Dome of the Rock or the mosque. I have been on the Temple Mount a couple times and walked past the entrances of both of these buildings. To the left of the Temple Mount, that retaining wall that's there that holds the ground that the temple is on, and further south of what is the furthest mosque, according to the Islam, there's the rubble of the south steps. And you say, well, so what, the rubble of the south steps? Well, that's where most of the people would enter the temple grounds. We'll see that in the model in the next picture, that it was the primary entrance. And that's where the rabbis would teach. So Jesus, there's stone steps there. And that's where Jesus did a lot of teaching when he was in Jerusalem, as the people would be coming into the temple to worship. The rabbis and Jesus among them would go there and teach. One thing I want to point out in this picture, that if you would look at the Dome of the Rock and then look further up in the picture, you'll see another dark dome about two-thirds of the way through the city of Jerusalem. The first time we were in Israel, that wasn't there. That's the Great Synagogue. The Jews have rebuilt it. In the 48, their synagogue was destroyed. They took their time, and they've now built a great synagogue. And there are some people who are very upset about the fact that geographically it's at a higher elevation than the Dome of the Rock, you can imagine. Let's go to the next picture, please. Excuse me. This is 2,000 years ago, except obviously there were no photographs 2,000 years ago. So this is a model. If you take a tour of Jerusalem, one of the things they can take you to see is a model of the city as they think it existed. And it's quite a large model. It would cover most of this auditorium. And then there's like a balcony going around it so you can look down at it. And obviously that's where this picture was taken from. And your tour guide can say, this is probably where the Via Dolorosa was. This is where Jesus came in. This happened here. The Jewish antiquities have built this model so that we could see what first century Jerusalem, according to their excavating, probably looked like. And I've zoomed in on just the part where the temple grounds is, not instead of the whole thing. Notice there is no furthest mosque. Instead, you have this hall. And the people would have come up the steps on the south side, on the left side of this picture, come through this hall and into the temple grounds. In front of the temple proper, and this would have been called Zerubbabel's temple in that it was built by Zerubbabel's day during the Ezra-Nehemiah stories of your Bible. But it's also called Herod's temple. Remember when Jesus said, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up again. Remember what the Jews said to him? You're going to build it up in 3 days? It's been 46 years in the building. What were they talking about? Well, if this was Zerubbabel's temple, it was built like 500 B.C., what were the Jews of Jesus' day saying 46 years? Well, King Herod the Great, had decided to do a refurbishing of the temple. And it was a 46-year project that was just finishing or getting done about the time that Jesus was crucified. And it was of this temple that was truly beautiful. Herod had taken Zerubbabel's temple, added more architecture, added more gold to it, and it shone like a jewel from miles and miles away. It was a very beautiful thing indeed. And you can see the retaining wall again going all the way around it. Note on the what would be the southwest corner, your upper right from the temple ground, is a fort. It's Antonio's fortress. Sometimes in Scripture, we will refer to as the Praetorian. This is where Pontius Pilate would have lived. Again, Herod the Great built this so that he could look down over the wall and make sure those rabble-rousers, Jews, weren't causing trouble during their festivals. And so this was a Roman addition to the city of Jerusalem so that the Roman proctor or governor would know what's going on. Notice there is also still that eastern gate facing east. And notice there's little stairways going up to it. And so it was being used in Jesus' day. Jesus went through that gate to enter the temple grounds. Let's go to the next slide. This is somebody's interpretation. I Googled Ezekiel's temple. I Googled Ezekiel 40 to 48. And I found this model that somebody has spent time to work on. Now, let me warn you that if you decide to do some work on your own and Google this and find this model, take with a large helping of salt and castor oil other things on this website, okay? Don't swallow it without plugging your nose, because the guy who put this up here believes in continuing prophecy, and some of the books that he's got there are written by apostles and are coming up with new doctrine and continuing revelation, okay? So there's some problems here, okay? But this guy has obviously spent some time, and I haven't checked it against other sources. This was the best that I could find. Because of the fact of the temple facing east, this view is from Antonio's fortress. This would be from the northwest corner that he's got this model sitting here. It has to be because, again, the temple, as the new temple would have to face east, the Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and the tabernacles all faced east. So they just, that's what God told Moses to do with the tabernacle, and that's the direction they all faced. So compared to the other two pictures that you had saw, that you just saw. Flip this one around so it's facing a different direction. You can see as he took the dimensions how similar in many ways, as he took the dimensions that are given for us in chapters 40 to 43, this is what this one person said it was like. The wall was a rod high and a rod wide, and the rod was 6 cubits, which were 18 inches plus a hand breadth. It was a big cubit. So if you take 6 times about 2 feet, 10 to 12 feet would be the rod that he's using to measure this. And so we have a wall that's 10 to 12 feet high, 10 to 12 feet wide, not so high that it would be security in the ancient world. I mean, it's not that hard. You put a ladder against it and climb over, right? It's a 10 to 12 foot stone wall. That's not going to keep you secure. But it would make it so that it marked out an area and it would send you through the gates. Notice the gates. They're impressive. They're many rods high. It would be like, you know, walking into, oh, wow, this goes up there a long way. And there would be security. There was places to live. And in verses, in the chapter we're in today, we didn't read it. I would encourage you to do so. But in verses 46 to 37, you have a description of the courtyard. You have a description of the gates, the wall, the gates. You have a description of the outer court. You have a description of the chambers where the priests lived, because the priests would come there and live. And I believe, although no people are mentioned, like Ezekiel didn't say, there was the priest guy walking this. There were no people in this picture. But I believe what Ezekiel was seeing, what Ezekiel saw was a living place. I think he would have seen remnants to show that, oh, the priests obviously are living over here, because look, there's their clothes and there's their stuff and there's evidence of life here. I believe he could see. Well, duh, this is where the priests would live. And then here's where the problem starts coming in. Go with me to the end of chapter 40. We're going to pick up at verse 38. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 38. There was a chamber, and its entrance by the gatepost of the gateway, where they washed the burnt offering. So there's a building, and it's for washing down the animals. In the vestibule of the gateway were 2 tables on this side and 2 tables on that side, on which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. You see why this is difficult to allegorize? There's just a whole lot of information here that's very specific. At the outer side of the vestibule, as one goes up to the entrance of the northern gateway, one of those 3 big gateways that you see there, were 2 tables, and on the other side of the vestibule of the gateway were 2 tables. 4 tables were on this side, and 4 tables on that side by the side of the gateway. So these 2 large gateways that you see here, there's 3 large gateways that you see here. 2 of them had 4 tables each by them. And note, the purpose was 8 tables on which they slaughtered the sacrifices. Does that bother you? They were also 4 tables of hewn stone for the burnt offerings, 1 cubit and a half long, 1 cubit and a half wide, and 1 cubit high. On these they laid the instruments with which they slaughtered the burnt offering and the sacrifice. Inside were hooks, a handbreadth wide, fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifices was on the tables. Now, I know that in translating there could be some verb problems, my new King James reads like Ezekiel showed up to get a view of this, and he saw the flesh on the tables being prepared for sacrifices. Now, as a Christian, I have a problem here, a big problem. Why, given our understanding of the finished work of Jesus Christ and his sacrifices, would God allow a future temple to be built and here design it with the idea in mind that there would be sacrifices in that temple? Old John said this in 1 John 1:2, that Jesus was the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Jesus was the sufficiency. He was the appeasement of God's wrath. That yes, we are depraved, but Jesus' death on the cross was the total satisfaction of all the sins of the whole world. That doesn't need to be another sacrifice then. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, or 14 to 17, in that passage there, Paul tells the Colossians, who are being drugged back into a form of pseudo-legalism where they would think that there was something fancier or something better, Paul says very definitely there that Jesus Christ nailed the requirements of the law to the cross. That every requirement of the law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ at the cross. And therefore, he goes on and says, don't let anybody judge you about what you put in your mouth, or don't let anybody judge you upon what day you go to church, or don't let anybody judge you upon what you do or you don't do. Because all those things, taste not, touch not, don't do this, don't do, all that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ on the cross. And that all the law was merely a foreshadowing. Foreshadowing of Jesus. Now let's go to today's text, okay? Not today's text. That's Ezekiel 40, but let's go to where Randy was reading, Hebrews chapter 8. Would you join me there again? After a little bit of study in the book of Ezekiel that I've done in recent days, I want to go back and teach the book of Hebrews again because I think I really blew Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Not that I said things that were terribly wrong, but there was more I could have said. There was more I could have said that I had no clue. But here in Ezekiel chapter, or Hebrews chapter 8, he starts out with this phrase. My New King James reads, now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. You wouldn't write that down unless you wanted to put a red flag there, right? And say, hey, everybody, you want to know what I'm talking about? It's been 7 chapters now. This is it, okay? So this is important. This is like the zenith of what Hebrews is about. This is the main point of the things that I'm saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. And as a Christian, we go, amen, amen. This is Jesus, and he is our great high priest. We don't need any other priest because we have Jesus. Go to verse 6, and he says this, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And again, as a Christian, you go, amen. The Jews, they had their covenant, and now the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't know why, other than the fact that I'm very egocentric. I have always looked at Hebrews 7, 8, 9, 10 as me, as only thinking about the Church of Jesus Christ. But here I am, I'm still doing it. There's this Jewish covenant, and then there's the covenant that we have. Obviously, that's what's going on here, right? Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place would have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says. And now verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, and 12 are a direct quote from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And in that place in Jeremiah, he's not talking about the church. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about the fact that God is going to give them a new land. He's talking about God is going to give them a new king, that God is going to restore a priesthood and a kingdom to them. It's the same literal language that we see in Ezekiel chapters 34, 36, and 37, that God would go to his people in exile and say to them, okay, Nebuchadnezzar has wiped out your temple. Nebuchadnezzar has wiped out your Jerusalem. Your king is gone. He's in chains in Babylon. But listen, I'm going to be your shepherd. I'm going to be your king. I'm going to restore you to a kingdom. You're going to go back to the hills of Israel. And there in the hills of Israel, you're going to live and nobody's going to mess with you. You broke the old covenant. Because in the old covenant, you had to keep the law. It was a conditional covenant. But I'm going to give you an unconditional covenant. And here's my unconditional covenant that I'm going to make with you. I'm going to give you a new heart and you are going to obey me. You're going to obey me and you're going to love me and you're going to worship me in this place, in this hill, on these lands, land of Israel. That's where we're going to have a kingdom set up. If that is what's being talked about in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 34, 36, and 37, and I believe that it has to be. It has to be. Or Ezekiel was smoking dope. He was crazy. He was nuts. He was talking to Israel about the land of Israel. How could he be talking about something else? He thought this is what he was talking about. Okay, so what he's talking about here in Hebrews 8 is not the church. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, Jeremiah 31, finding fault with who? With the Jews, with Israel. The old covenant, the fact that they'd broken it. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's quoting directly from Jeremiah, not according to the covenant. So this is not the church that he's talking about here. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel. Hebrews is quoting from Jeremiah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. This is the miracle of Zechariah chapter 12. From the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. It's gone. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The temple sacrifices were probably still going on when the book of Hebrews was written. Go to the end of chapter 9. So, Christ, I'm in verse 28. Actually, let me just look at a couple verses so you can see the continuing thought in verse chapter 9. Look at 9:11. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come. And again, you can read the church into that, but I think that's a mistake. Verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Same language we have in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he appeared a second time apart from sin for salvation, for the law. Here it is again, what Paul teaches us in Colossians chapter 3. Having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. If the sacrifices could have cleansed their hearts, could have regenerated their depraved minds, wouldn't they have been able to stop doing sacrifices? Yep, but they didn't. Every day, every year, here comes another sacrifice. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Did you hear that? It was not possible. It is not possible that the blood of goats and bulls could take away sins. It is not possible. Can we read anything else into that? How many sins did the blood of a dove forgive? Zero. How many sins did the blood of a goat forgive? Zero. How many sin stains were expunged by the blood of a bull? Zero. It is not possible for this blood of an animal sacrifice to ever forgive anybody's sins. That's what he wrote. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, now he's going to prove this from Old Testament quotes. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, Jesus talking, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. You had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Old Testament prophecy of Jesus. Previously saying, verse 8, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin. You did not desire nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. So he's going back to the Old Testament and saying, see, the Old Testament prophets said, the blood of bulls, the blood of goats, all these sacrifices, they were pictures, but they did not remove sin. And here's the proof of it. He goes to these Old Testament texts. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies were made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those that are being sanctified. There are two words here in this text. In my New King James, they are translated perfected and forever. There's two concepts or two ideas of Jesus' sacrifice that are huge here. That idea of that word perfected is the idea of being completed. It's done. The idea forever, that word, is the idea of continuously. So it's completely done, and it's always going on. That's the sacrifice of Jesus. What a great description of Jesus' finished work on Calvary's cross. It's done, finished, absolutely done, and yet it's always going on. In my life, in my work, the grace of Jesus just keeps on coming. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us after he had said. Now, verse 16, he's going back again to Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Same words he had back in chapter 8. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. We look at this and we say, see, no more sacrifices. No more sacrifices. But then what is going on in Ezekiel? If Jesus was the once and for all, if Jesus' sacrifice ushered in the new covenant for Israel, if that's what's going on here, then, well, all those sacrifices, they were all looking forward to Christ. I would propose to you that the sacrifices that we see in the book of Ezekiel are looking back to Christ. Who is the priest? Come back with me again to Ezekiel chapter 40. Who is the priest here in this text? And he's going to talk about it. In verse 44, he talks about the singers, David. They were living there, not too very far from the priests. And then over in verse 46, chapter 40, 46, the chamber which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, from the sons of Levi, who come near the Lord to minister to him. He gets so specific as to tell you which Jews are going to be living there. Okay, so we've got sons of Zadok, and they sacrificed sacrifices looking forward to the cross in the millennial kingdom, 2,000 years after the cross at least, because that's where we are today. But in the millennial kingdom someday, there will be sons of Zadok, and they will be looking back at the cross, offering sacrifices again in memorial of what Jesus did. Turn with me to one more place, Psalm 110. I'm sorry to have a sword drill sermon, but sometimes that's the way prophetic sermons have to be. Come with me to Psalm 110. It starts out like this. The Lord said to my Lord, notice capitalization of the Lord, that's Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai. Jesus is talking here. Well, Jesus isn't talking here. This is a Psalm of David. But Jesus came back to this, and he asked, remember when all they were, the week before he died, they were asking him all kinds of questions, and they asked him this, and they asked him that, and Jesus answered all their questions very well. And then Jesus says, by the way, I got a question for you. And Jesus comes to this text, and he says, okay, David is writing this, right? Why would David, if he is the son, if he is the father of the Messiah, why would he say, the Lord, Jehovah God, said to my Lord, my master, my Adonai, why would David do that, Jesus asked? If the Messiah was the descendant of David, why would David call him Lord? Well, obviously the answer is that the son of David, who is the Messiah, was God. And that's why David called him a Lord. So we know based upon what Jesus said that this passage is messianic and talking about Jesus, right? Okay. Hebrews 7 also comes back to this text. So let me read it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, will not relent. You, David's son, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews jumps all over this text and says, he's not an Aaronic priest. He's a Melchizedekan priest. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the sons of Zadok, they look forward to the cross. The sons of Zadok in the future will look back to the cross. The cross does not have an Aaronic priesthood. The cross has a different kind of priest. The blood of goats in the past didn't take care of a single sin. The blood of goats in the future did not take care of a single sin. The only priesthood that ever forgave any sins was the Melchizedekan priesthood to whom Abraham gave tithes. God was his own priest. God sacrificed himself, Jesus, his son, for our sins, and that is the only satisfying propitiation for our sins. The word mass implies a sacrifice. Orthodox churches, Episcopal churches, Catholic churches, they have a mass. What do they do in that mass? Every Sunday, every service, daily in the Catholic churches, they have a mass. And in that mass, they have a sacrifice. The mass is a sacrifice, and through their sacrifice, through that mass, they believe the church gives grace to those who participate in that sacrifice and put that wafer on their tongue. They believe that the church is giving grace and that God is God's righteousness, or rather the righteousness of the church is being imparted to that person. We don't have mass here. We don't have sacraments here. We have Lord's table. Well, by the way, we'll have it tonight in this place. And when we have this Lord's table tonight, we will say that it is an ordinance. It is an observance that we do in obedience to Christ, and as such, it is a memorial. Jesus said this. Jesus says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me, you do show forth the Lord's death. What are the next three words? Till he comes. When are our communion services going to end forever? When Jesus comes back. That's right. When Jesus comes back, we won't need to remember Christ because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Why would we need a communion service? Well, I would propose to you that that's not all, the only reason, that when God sets up a new place in the New Jerusalem, there's going to be a different kind of, a more poignant, more stench, more gross, a more livid reminder of what God did for us on Calvary's cross. When Zadok, his descendants, began offering sacrifices on an altar in the New Jerusalem. And then we'll go, oh, the blood. Oh, the abuse. Oh, my sin. Oh, God, how good you are that you would do that for me. Father God, I pray that we would embrace the cross in all its goriness, in all its horridness, that we would embrace the cross of Jesus Christ. Cling to that cross, for it is only in the cross of Jesus Christ, it is only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that there is forgiveness, that there is redemption, that there is righteousness imputed, righteousness given to my account. It is only in the death of Jesus that there is propitiation, that is, there is a satisfaction of God's wrath, only in Jesus. That every animal that was killed before the cross and those that will be killed after the cross only point to the fact that there was one sacrifice that did it all. Heads bowed and eyes closed. First, do you know Jesus? Your sins cannot be expunged by you being good. You know, there's a lot of people who think that worship is Christianity. We come here, we sing, we listen to preaching, we read the Word of God, we pray. All commanded acts of worship, all important part of our worship. But you know, all that stuff is just when it comes to getting rid of sin. Only the blood of Jesus, only the sacrifice of Jesus is a source of grace for us. Just like God despised the sacrifices in the past if they were not done in the right spirit, so he will despise our worship. If it is not done in the right spirit, in the name and because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Are you going to heaven? And if so, upon what do you place your faith? The fact that you're good? You're not. The fact that you have a sincere worship? Yeah, good luck with that. No, the only way you'll go to heaven is if your faith, your trust, is believing what Jesus did as the only sacrifice for sin. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. Only Jesus. Is your faith, is your trust, is your promise on Jesus only? Perhaps this morning you should turn to him, deny yourself, turn from your sin, accept the Savior. For the Christian this morning, rejoice. God is not done. He still wants a worship from you, rooted in what Christ has done.